Please be seated. Good morning. The reading today is from Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11. In your pew Bibles, that is page 980. It's Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours and in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Thanks, Eric. Good morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come now to a time of looking into your word, we recognize that for this to be effective in any degree requires that your Spirit be present among us. And so we pray for your Spirit that you would send him to work in our hearts, to give us soft hearts, to open up our ears, and be able to accept the things that we see clearly in your word. Lord, I pray that the Spirit would also convict us of areas in very personal ways that we need to work on in order to live lives that are more worthy of the gospel. Lord, we want to be changed by our encounter with your word today. And so we pray that you'd bless our request and that you'd honor our sincere desire and that you'd do a great work among us today. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, over the last few weeks, we've been considering what it means to lead lives that are worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we began, as Paul began last week, to flesh this out in some very particular areas of life. And last week we looked at Paul's exhortation to the Philippians that they lead this kind of gospel-worthy life in the area of unity and humility, really unity through humility. We saw why this was to be done, and the reasons why we need to have this kind of humility and unity has to do with all of the realities that we've experienced in the gospel. And you remember that Paul just kind of heaped up enticements one on top of another. That's why it was to be done. But we also saw how this was to be done. Namely, that in humility, we need to count others as more significant than ourselves. And that we ought to look to other people's interests as more important than our own. And so that was the why and the how. But I mentioned last week that it's kind of a weird place to stop because Paul's stream of thought here doesn't end where we ended last week. He really wants us to get this, to understand this thing called unity that he's urging us to. And so in order that we would really get it, he's now going to provide us with some examples of what it looks like to live lives of humility. And what it looks like to consider others as more significant than ourselves. And what it looks like to look primarily out for the interests of others. So he's going to give us examples here. And this is helpful. We need examples, don't we? I mean, this is one of the most basic pedagogical tools. We know this from the early days of school. I don't know if you can remember back to when you were in those early elementary grades. And the teacher handed out all those handouts that you could tell had been photocopied, you know, millions of times. But in the very first question, the top left-hand part of the page, there was always one example There was always one thing that was already filled out for you. And it was like 2 plus 2 equals 4. And they always tried to make it look like real handwriting. But, I mean, it was there to serve as an example. Okay, that's what they want you to do. Now we have to go out and we have to go and fill in the rest on our own. But that's an example of what we need to do. And then it just increases from there. I know when I was moving along in elementary school, one of my favorite series of books to read, I don't know if any of you remember this or if they came down this way, but in the late 70s, early 80s, there was a series of books called Value Tales. And what it was is probably 25 or 30 different books that put forth a particular value or particular quality. And then they would highlight one person in history that's kind of exemplified that quality. And so you'd have books like The Value of Foresight, the story of Thomas Jefferson, or The Value of Love, the story of Johnny Appleseed, or the one that I really liked because it was hockey related, The Value of Tenacity, the story of Maurice Richard. And so, like I said, what it would do is give you examples of what tenacious or what a loving or what foresight looks like in the lives of particular people. And this is good because kids generally look to other people to be examples, to be role models. It just happens. Whether you like it or not, young tween-aged girls are going to look to Miley Cyrus to be a role model. Now, that could be for better or for worse, but it's going to happen. But I found as you get older, I don't know if it's because you get a little bit disillusioned with people, you have less and less role models. You look to people less and less as examples. You like I say, you get cynical because, you know, you had a hero in John F. Kennedy, but it turns out he's a womanizer. You really thought Britney Spears was a great example of a sweet and innocent teenage girl, but it turns out she's a hussy and a bit of a freak. You look to sports figures, you know, Michael Vick, but it turns out Michael Vick is for the dogs. And so you kind of just get disillusioned and you end up having no heroes, no role models, no example. But Ernest Hemingway once said that as you get older, it gets harder to have heroes, but it is sort of necessary. And it is sort of necessary that we have people to imitate, especially in church life. And in the graciousness and in the mercy of God, he's given us a body of believers made up of different ages, different personalities, different life experiences. He's given us, in our midst, a number of older, more mature, wiser saints that have kind of walked through the Christian life. And he's given these people to us as examples. And so you've got things like older women in the congregation teaching the younger women what it looks like to lead Christian lives as Christian women. It's also, quite naturally, the people that God's placed in your midst as leaders. And over again in Scripture, you have Paul and other authors exhorting elders in the congregation to along these lines. For example, Paul tells Timothy, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." And then in 1 Peter, the elders are exhorted to shepherd the flock of God, not by domineering over those in your charge, but by being examples to the flock. So older women can be an example to you. Elders and other church leaders can be examples to you. But just generally speaking, anyone that is faithfully navigating the Christian life can stand for you as an example of what good Christian living, of what gospel-worthy Christian living actually looks like. Paul gives us the example. He gives us the pattern here for church life, actually in this book of Philippians a little bit later on, chapter 3, verse 17, where he says this, "Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us." And so all of these commands, all of these exhortations that Paul's giving to the Philippians, it's a little bit overwhelming, he can tell. And so he says, keep your eyes on those people in your congregation, in your body of believers, in your local church, that are following the example that they have in us. And that really is the pattern. And so Paul's going to provide us with examples of what it looks like to lead gospel-worthy, servant-hearted, humble lives. And in fact, he's going to provide us with four different examples. One of these is a lot more important than the others, but we're going to look at all of them. But to look at all of them, we're going to kind of have to just step back from our text this morning and kind of look at some surrounding texts. Through these four examples, we're going to be in a better position to see exactly what it looks like to live the kind of lives that Paul is urging us to live. So we're going to see first the example of Paul himself. Then we're going to see the example of Timothy. Then we're going to see the example of Epaphroditus. And then fourthly, and this is the most supreme example, we're going to look at the example of Christ. Again, that's the example of Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, and finally, and most importantly, Christ. So let's look first at Paul's example of servant-hearted humility. Paul does set himself up to be a model of this kind of living, and he states this both explicitly and a little bit more subtly, just through the content of what he writes. He states this specifically, actually, at the very beginning of the verse that I read just a minute ago in chapter 3, verse 17, where he says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Now, he wrote this kind of thing consistently to the churches that we have recorded in the New Testament. Another example can be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, where he says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. And I don't know about you, I don't know if this strikes you as kind of weird. How can Paul be an example of humility if he's setting himself up as the example of humility? It's like that old thing, as soon as you say that you're humble, you're actually guilty of conceit. At first glance, it seems kind of cocky for Paul to be talking about his own humility. But it's not conceited if we consider the fuller statements that he makes elsewhere. He often says just simply, be imitators of me. But in other places, he gives you a more fuller definition of what he means. He, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And so Paul isn't the supreme example. Paul's receiving, he's following an example of Christ, and he's just kind of passing it along. He's passing along the inheritance to those who would come after him. So he's not the origin of all these things. He's really just the mediator of these things. He wants the Philippians, who have seen him firsthand, they've seen him in action, in ministry, and in the normal living of his life, and they're wanting him himself to stand as an example to them of what this kind of Christian living looks like. So with that kind of explicit statement in view, then it's more helpful. We can be more confident as we go through some of these passages and kind of troll this letter for examples of Paul's servant-hearted humility that ought to be followed. And we've actually seen some of this. I'm going to restrict the examples to the things that we've already looked at from Paul. We've seen it already in our exposition of this book of Philippians. First of all, and right from the beginning, we recognize that Paul regularly prayed for the Philippians. And when you stop to think about it, you realize that intercessory prayer, the type of prayer in which you are petitioning God on behalf of other people, is inherently humble and others-oriented. You're not looking out for your own concerns. You're not petitioning God for your own needs and your own interests. You're taking that time, you're dedicating those resources to other people. And it's a very humble thing to do, praying for yourself. Remember also, Paul demonstrates this type of attitude that we're to exemplify when he's discussing these these Christian brothers, these fellow preachers, towards the middle of chapter 1, he's describing this group of Christian preachers in Rome that are preaching Christ, but they're doing so out of rivalry towards Paul. And they're thinking that they're going to afflict him in his imprisonment. Well, his response to that is very interesting. Is he concerned about himself? Is he concerned about any of that rivalry, any of the ways that it's affecting him in prison? And you can be sure that it is affecting him. Is he concerned about any of that? No, he's totally not concerned about himself in the least. All he cares about is that Christ is proclaimed, and in that, he rejoices. Even in, a little bit later in chapter 1, even in Paul's hypothetical struggle between his whether he's going to live or whether he's going to die, he doesn't go with what he personally prefers. You know, he says it very clearly. His personal preference would be to depart, to die, and to go and be with Christ, because that would be way, way better as far as he's concerned. But what does he ultimately come down on? What is the thing that he settles on? That he would rather stay, and that it's appropriate and necessary for him to stay for the sake of the Philippians. Not for his own interest, not for his own well-being, but for the sake of the Philippian church. This is, again, demonstrating the type of lifestyle, the type of attitude, the type of mind that all Christians need to have. Paul himself is expressing that and being the example of that. Now, we could give lots and lots of other areas that Paul's demonstrating this kind of mindset, but just in the interest of time, we'll leave it at that. But it's enough to establish the fact that Paul himself is an example to the Philippians, and then ultimately to us, of what this kind of gospel-worthy living in terms of humility and others-focused living looks like. Now, back to this verse that I keep referencing, chapter 3, verse 17. You'll notice, and I didn't really emphasize it then, but I'll emphasize it now. He says, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And so the question then becomes, well, we can see that Paul's the example, but who's the us? Who's he talking about when he says, follow the example that you've seen in us? And we can understand from the larger context here who exactly Paul's referring to when he says us. He's setting himself, not just himself up as an example, but also these men that are in ministry in partnership with him, Timothy and Epaphroditus. So we're going to have to go a little bit into uncharted territory here. We're going to have to just pick out a few verses out of some passages that we've not yet looked at. But hopefully in doing that, we'll see that Paul is also setting up Timothy and then Epaphroditus also as examples of what this type of life looks like. So let's look now at the example of Timothy. And we encounter this next example in chapter 2, verses 19 and following. I'm going to read just from verses 19 to 22, just so we can be in a better position to understand what's going on, and that'll help us be able to pick some of this stuff out. Philippians 2, 19 and following. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one else like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. So maybe even just the bare reading of this passage, some of the things that Timothy's an example of can start popping out. Paul is planning to send Timothy back to the Philippians. And he commends Timothy to the Philippians basically by saying that he's a rare bird. I mean, in terms of this mindset that Paul is urging the Philippians to have, he says Timothy's got it, but not very many other people have it. In fact, he even states it pretty barely when he says that no one else has this mindset. Timothy did have this mindset, and it wasn't It wasn't just a show, just a facade that he was putting on. The verse says that it was genuine. Timothy would be genuinely concerned for their welfare. That is to say that Timothy's affection for them and his concern for them really sprung from the heart. It wasn't fake in the least. It was the real deal. And again, we go back to the point that what Timothy is demonstrating here is so very rare. Paul says this, and he's probably referring to all the people that are in his circles, whether it's in Rome where he's imprisoned or just from his other experience, but he says this, "For they all seek their own interests." It seems like everyone that Paul's associated with, except Timothy and maybe a few rare other ones, they're all concerned about themselves and what they can do, what they can get out of things. And Paul's commending Timothy to the Philippians as someone that is just drastically different than that. He's concerned about them. His orientation is towards them and what he can do for them. This is the exact same thing, by the way, that Paul's been urging the Philippians to do themselves. In fact, he uses almost the exact same wording in verse 4, which we looked at last week, which says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And here Paul's able to report that everyone else looks to their own interests, but not Timothy. Timothy's an example of someone that looks primarily to the interests of others. Paul also wants the Philippians to remember how Timothy had served alongside of him. And some members of that church would be able to think back to the very earliest days of the church, the days the days in which the church was founded, really, when Paul and his entourage came to Macedonia for the very first time. And maybe you can remember back to Acts 16, which we've looked at a couple different times, but you'll recall that Timothy was in that entourage with Paul. And Paul says that Timothy had served alongside of Paul, and doubtless the Philippians had seen that in action on countless occasions. Well, in other words, it really seems that before coming to Macedonia, Paul had just kind of picked up Timothy as he was journeying through the different continents. He came across Timothy, who appealed to Paul because he was youthful and he had zeal, and no doubt a lot of these qualities Paul was able to see just right from the get-go. And so Paul wants to bring him along on these missionary journeys. And it seems that very quickly, very early on in Timothy's ministry, he came to Macedonia, he came to Philippi with Paul. And so what was happening here is that Timothy was really kind of an apprentice to Paul. And Paul says also that he served in the same way that a son would serve to a father. And any of you who have been apprentices in the past know what kind of humility it takes to be in that position. I was an apprentice for a number of years. I was a plumbing apprentice. And I know from firsthand experience just how humbling that position is, because the journeyman, the boss guys and the guys that have been in the trade, they dump every kind of demeaning job on you. Every job that they don't want to do, the apprentice gets to do. And that gets a little bit better as you move up in years of your apprenticeship. But that first couple of years is just brutal. You get stuck with all of the menial, all of the manual labor, all of the grunt work, as it was called. So you have to show a great deal of humility if you're ever going to be in that position. And then any of you who have ever worked with their fathers know, any sons who have ever worked with their fathers know, that just with the dynamics, all the weird dynamics there, it's a very challenging thing, very humiliating thing, because a young boy is trying to distinguish himself above his father, maybe not even above his father, but at least distinct from his father. He wants to kind of make a name for himself. But if you're serving with your father, that's very hard to do. And so this is the situation that Paul's describing his relationship with Timothy as, that he worked alongside him in the same way that a son would work with a father. And so there's kind of some heightened humility that's required in that kind of a relationship. And so we see that Timothy is demonstrating this. Timothy's demonstrating this consistently. The Philippians have already seen this in him. And Paul commends Timothy again to them as he's planning to send him back. So Timothy is our second example of servant-hearted humility. The third example is someone that you may not have heard of before. His name is Epaphroditus. And this is found from verses 25 to 30. You may need to flip a page for that. Paul's saying that he's going to send Timothy. He wants to send Timothy. But one thing he's doing for sure is sending this other guy named Epaphroditus. And again, I'm going to read the short section here just so that we can be more familiar with it. "I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." We can see from verse 25 that Epaphroditus is originally a gift to Paul from the Philippians. The Philippians already recognize what kind of a servant-hearted and humble servant this Epaphroditus is, and so they give him to Paul as a gift to minister to him and to serve Paul in his imprisonment. Paul refers to him as such. He refers to Epaphroditus as your messenger and your minister to my need. And so there's kind of a first, there's an immediate recognition that Epaphroditus is exactly what Paul has in mind when he's talking about humble, servant-hearted examples. So when Paul urges them to serve one another and to minister to one another and to each other's needs, he expects that the vision of Epaphroditus would just pop immediately into their mind. After all, they've sent him. So Paul thinks it's necessary to send Epaphroditus back to them. And again, this kind of demonstrates Paul's servant-heartedness, because here's a guy that's ministering to Paul's need, but Paul finds it necessary for the sake of the Philippians to send this really helpful guy back. And the reason he's sending him back, as verse 26 says, is that Epaphroditus longs for them. In other words, Epaphroditus is longing for them and yearning for them in the same way. He's got deep affection for them in the same kind of affection that Paul wants them to have for each other. So in his longing, in his yearning, in his affection, he's demonstrating the exact thing that Paul wants to see them have. One last aspect of Epaphroditus' life that is really important and that he stands as an example of is that we have to understand the circumstances of his health. And you can tell from reading the passages that we read that Epaphroditus was in bad shape. At least at some point. It seems like he had been healed to a great degree. But he had been really, really sick. In fact, Paul says he nearly died for the work of Christ. And you know, sickness really kind of exposes what's in our heart in terms of our self-centeredness. I know for me anyway, when I get sick, I'm a suck. You know, it is just all about me. It's I need this. It's, you know, can you please minister to my needs? And I don't know if there's some other guys out here that are like that. We're tough in every other area, but then when we get sick, it's just, it's all about us. But was this Epaphroditus' attitude? It was actually the opposite. And you can be sure he was feeling bad and distressed and all that because he's sick and almost dead. So no doubt he was feeling horrible. But really, what really got to him, what really made him sad and distressed, look at verse 26 and it'll tell you. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. So it's not that Epaphroditus was distressed because he was ill. Epaphroditus was really beaten up inside because they heard that he was ill and that they were distressing that he was ill. And so his concern is not for himself, it's for the Philippians. And this is just really important. Epaphroditus stands as a wonderful example to the Philippians and to us of what it looks like to have this kind of servant-hearted humility. So we've seen the example of Paul, of Timothy, of Epaphroditus. And as helpful as these examples are, they're not ultimate. There is a much more ultimate and supreme example. Remember, though, that we're to be imitators of Paul and of these other men and of godly people in our congregation. We're to be imitators of them insofar as they are imitators of Christ. And so Christ, in that scheme, Christ stands as the supreme example for all of these things. And this is what Paul moves us very quickly to. We've kind of gotten off track by looking at these other examples. But in the passage that's before us today, in verses 5 to 11, Paul is giving us the wonderful and the supreme example of Christ and of Christ's exhibit of humility and of servant-hearted, others-focused interest. And so we want to look at this in verses 5 to 11 very briefly. I know our time is short, but this is a very important passage. In verse 5, Paul is setting up the example here. Verse 5 really stands as a transition to what he had talked about, what he's urging us to, and then what he's going to point to as an example. And we can see, like I said, we can see this transition in verse 5. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And quite honestly, the English Standard Version here is not the best translation, because it doesn't really set up the example very well. I think in this particular instance, the New International Version is better, which says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And actually, a mix of those two translations would be perfect, because the ESV preserves the fact that this is a mindset. It says, have this mind among yourselves. And that's accurate, because it is a mindset. And this harkens back to what Paul has said earlier in verse 2. He's wanting us to be of the same mind, of one mind. And what mind is that? Well, he's going to say that it's really the mind that Christ had. But the NIV sets up the example a little bit better when it says, your mindset, your attitude should be the same as what Christ had. It's not simply that this attitude or this mindset is ours in Christ Jesus, which it is, but it's more than that. It's that this mindset was in Christ himself and that he serves as the supreme example. Now, with this transition verse in place, Paul launches into one of the most beautiful, one of the most sublime passages in all of Scripture, passages about Christ. It's just a simply beautiful piece. And you can tell, I think, as you're reading along, that something weird happens at verse 6. There's a different feel. And what's happening here is that most scholars believe that Paul is either composing a hymn or poem, or he's quoting some existing hymn or poem that was written by one of his contemporaries, or maybe even an earlier Christian. But you can sense that the tone changes, and it's now more of a lyrical, more of a hymnic ode or ballad to Christ. And so what he's doing is referencing this beautiful material to give us the example that's found in Christ. Now there's a pattern. Another thing that helps you understand that this is set aside, this is set apart as something different, is that there's a really discernible pattern as you're reading through. And many scholars have called this the divine parabola. And for those of you, those of us, I should say, who have trouble remembering the details of high school algebra and geometry, I think we can just modify that a little bit and refer to it as the divine V. It's not necessary to have the curved parts at the bottom. But the structure of this text really is a V structure. It's divided very neatly into two halves. Verses 6 to 8 have the... Well, let me see here. I guess I have to start here for the V structure. Verses 6 to 8 have a descent. And then verses 9 to 11 have the ascent or the glorification. So in the first half of this beautiful piece of literature, you've got the humiliation of Christ, which is our example. And then in the second half, you've got the exaltation of Christ. And so let's just look very briefly at both of those sides of the V, especially with an eye to this first half of the V, because it's going to show us the descent that we also need to make in our own lives when we consider the example of Christ. So we start here up at the top in verse 6, recognizing that Christ was in the form of God. That's to say that he dwelt as God for all of eternity past. He dwelt in perfect relationship and enjoyed the full deity of God. As John puts it in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so Jesus definitely enjoyed the full divinity, divine status. He existed in the form of God. But, the text says, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, which means that he didn't hang on for dear life to that privilege, and he didn't exploit it for his own advantage. He could have. It was rightly his. He was divine. He was God himself, and he enjoyed all of the rights and the prerogatives of being God and existing with God throughout all eternity. But those privileges and those rights that were his, he didn't cling on to them as if to never let them go and to enjoy them. Rather, he let them go. And by letting them go, he descended. And you can see the descent in the verse. Because it says he made himself nothing. And literally what this phrase means, that he made himself nothing, means that he emptied himself. That's a literal translation of the word that's used here. He emptied himself. And this has resulted in a lot of confusion. In fact, it's resulted in some people going off into heresy. Because they say that with Christ emptying himself, that he emptied himself of all of the divine attributes. Everything that he enjoyed as God before he came to earth, when he came to earth, he emptied himself of that, and they end up saying that he wasn't divine. And that is heresy. We want to say that Jesus Christ was always, and he is always, divine. He never ceased to be God. Unfortunately, this error is kind of perpetuated in a famous hymn. You know the hymn, "And Can It Be?" Well, there's an unfortunate verse in that hymn that says, "Emptied himself of all but love." And certainly Wesley was unintentional in this. But he certainly doesn't mean that he emptied himself of everything except love. And we certainly shouldn't take it to mean that he emptied himself of his divine attributes, because that surely isn't the case. What is the case is that when Christ came to earth, he remained 100% divine, but he became 100% man. And it's true that he didn't exercise the many prerogatives of those attributes that he has from eternity, but he didn't give them up. His emptying himself was really just part of his descent. So he comes down, he doesn't cling to his godhood and all the wonderful and glorious things that go along with that. He let them go and he emptied himself. Now, he moves down even further. We come down further down this V structure, because he descended by, the text says, taking on the form of a servant. And notice the strong comparison here. The text says that he existed previously in the form of God, and now he's descended to the point where he's in the form of a slave. And you have to remember that in the ancient world, being a servant or being a slave was just the lowest possible position that you could ever be in. I mean, a slave had absolutely nothing of their own. They had no personal property. They didn't have any interests in themselves. They were totally at the disposal for other people. They were on this earth. They were 100% engaged in serving other people and looking to other people. This is the form that Christ took when he came to this earth. He became a servant, a slave, essentially to us. And you can see some of the elements of this. He didn't have any property of his own. In fact, he was born in a manger. And everything you read about him in his ministry, he had to get food from other people. He didn't have a home. He had to sleep at other people's homes. He even said on one occasion, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." And even when he dies, he has to be buried in a borrowed tomb. He has absolutely nothing. And consider where he came from. He had everything. He created everything. And now he's taken the form of a slave and has nothing and is poured out in wholehearted service to other people. Let's look at a further step down that he takes. And it says that he's born in the likeness of men. And you may not see this as a step down because we like to think of our humanity as a pretty good thing. But consider what it would be like to be an eternal God taking on the form of manhood or humanity. It means that he's subjecting himself to things like bedhead when he wakes up and bad breath and body odor. It means that I say this reverently, but he took on this flesh. And it means that he had to go to the bathroom regularly. He had aches and pains. He had to sleep. He was hungry. These are incredible. We take these for granted, but these are incredible things for a divinity, for a divine being to have to take on. And again, he's descending, and it's all for us. There's further descent here. We move even further down because the text says that he humbled himself to the point of death. He it says he became obedient to death. And one New Testament scholar made a really important observation about this. And even from this fact, we can understand that Jesus Christ is God. Because as this scholar says, only a divine being can accept death as obedience. For ordinary men, death is a necessity. Do you understand what he's saying there? Christ is described here as submitting to or as being obedient to death. And that statement would never be made about a mere man because we don't obey to the point of death. It's just we're just subjected to it out of necessity. But Christ willingly takes that on. He takes on God's plan and God's purpose, and he submits himself to God's will for the salvation of people, and he becomes obedient to death. That's pretty low. But notice that it gets even one step further. He says, even death on a cross. He became obedient, not just to death, but to a certain type of death, death on a cross. Now, we miss some of the full impact of this because for us, the cross has become kind of a sanitized a symbol. Many of us wear nice crosses around our neck. And there's nothing wrong with that ultimately because it has become for us a symbol of what Christ has done. But you have to understand what the cross symbolized in those early days and for these ancient people. It was a horrifying thing for them to look upon a cross. The Jews were horrified by it, scandalized by it, because they remember Deuteronomy 21:22 that says that anyone that hangs on a tree is cursed by God. And so, and even the Romans who invented, or they didn't invent this, but they inherited it from the Persians, but they really kind of perfected this crucifixion technique. They were horrified to some degree themselves, because they reserved it only for the lowest of the low, the slaves, assassins, robbers, the rebels. Only the lowest of low would be susceptible to crucifixion on a cross. And one of their own important thinkers, Cicero, he says this: let the very name of the cross be far away, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. The cross was not mentioned in polite company, let alone worn around as a necklace. And it's just, we've come a long way since then. If you really want to try to understand the horror and the disgust that was invoked by the mention or the image of a cross, just imagine if we had a 14-carat little collage of all of the implements and all of the tools that were used in that are used in an abortion. Imagine having that around your neck. Or imagine having a big mural behind above the baptism there of Auschwitz. It's that kind of, that's what that would mean to them. And Christ descends all the way. He becomes obedient to that kind of a death. Death on the cross, the lowest possible degree. Now, this is a hymn, and this is poetry, so it's a little bit short on details. It doesn't flesh out every aspect of Christ's mission, as we shouldn't expect it to. It's a lyrical type thing. But Paul assumes that we realize that Christ's death actually accomplished something. It actually accomplished something for us, and that's really what Paul's driving at here, is that Christ is pouring himself out all the way for other people. And there's a lot of people nowadays, especially liberal Christians, that believe that Christ's death on a cross was simply an example to us. They don't think that it accomplished anything in terms of, we would want to say that Christ died as a substitute and that he accomplished atonement for our sins on that cross. But liberal Christians don't want to say that. They say, no, Christ died on the cross, but really he did that to serve as an example to us. But I hope you can see that if you just merely die, it's not a good example. Let's just imagine we're out here in the parking, wherever it is. I get mixed up in here. We're out here in the parking lot after the sermon, or after the worship service here together, and we're all just kind of talking and chatting, and suddenly I take off and I run out onto the road, and this car just nails me, and I die. I wouldn't be much of an example. In fact, you would say to your kids, don't do that. Don't ever do that. That's stupid. But if we were standing around talking, and one of our kids was running out into the road, and I see a car bearing down on him, and I run out on that road, and I push the kid out of the way just in time, but I don't make it, and the car nails me, and I die, well, then I can be an example. That's an example. I'm not an example if I just die. I'm only an example if I die for someone. And this is what Christ did. He's not just merely an example, but he can be an example to us precisely because he died for us. He accomplished something definite on the cross for us. Do you understand this? And so Christ is our example because he has done this. Well, that's the first half of the V. We're at this point now. And it demonstrates for us the mind of Christ. These are the things that Christ has done. You can also notice this from the text, that this first half is everything that Christ has done. And this is what we have to emulate. But the second half shows what in response to that, what God has done. And I'll just very briefly talk about those things because they are also glorious. It doesn't end there at Christ's death. It starts moving up again and Christ is exalted. It says that God highly exalted him, or super exalted him. And it's because of what Christ accomplished by his death and burial and resurrection that Christ now super or highly exalts him. And he does this by giving him a name that is above all names. And the text is a little unclear at this point exactly what that name is. But as we move a little bit further on, come to verse 11, we realize that the name that God has given Christ is Lord. And Lord meaning master in some cases. And so what's happened here, again, a strong contrast. Christ was God. He was in the form of God. He was in the form. He came and he took on the form of a slave. So he was a slave, but now he's called Lord and Master. And also he's given that name Lord, which is basically synonymous with the name for God himself. God's given to Christ a name that is of equal status to that of God. It's such a majestic and such a powerful name that the mere mention of it causes knees to bow everywhere. And it says here, it shows us here in a very beautiful way that the mere mention of this new name that Christ has been given, this name of Lord, will cause everyone, it's universal here, it describes all three planes of human existence. Those in heaven, which are the angels, created beings for the worship of God, and also for people, Christians that have died and are enjoying fellowship with God already. All knees in heaven are going to bow to this name. All knees on earth, that is all of us who are still alive, whether we're believers or unbelievers, we're going to instinctively bow. And even those knees under the earth, which describe the knees of all those demons and fallen angels, as well as all those people that have died and are now part of the realm of death. There's just a comprehensive and universal bowing of all the knees because of the lordship of Christ, because of the exaltation of Christ. Now, the other result is that the mere mention of this name is going to result in people confessing. It's not just a bodily reaction, but it's actually a confession that comes out of the mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, I know many of you have already made this confession today or prior to today, and I'm thankful for that. But I want to speak just for a minute to those of you among us today who may not have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of the Father yet. I want to speak to those who have rejected Christ, to those who up to this point mention the name of Christ, but they're just mentioning it kind of casually and often even as a curse word. Well, I have to tell you on the basis of this text that there will come a day when you will mention the name of Christ. You will be forced to confess the name of Christ, but it won't be in a saving way. It's not going to be for your salvation. It's going to be instinctive. It's going to be, in a sense, forced, just on the bare nature of who Christ is and who he's become. You're going to have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and your knees are going to have to bow to this Lord and to this Christ. And so our plea to you today is that you would make that confession and that you would bow your knee to this Christ today, because this is going to happen. You're going to bow, you're going to confess, but like I said, it's not going to be to your salvation. It's going to be, at that point, it's going to be too late. I really want to urge you to telling you that you will not escape judgment, because when Christ comes again, he's not coming in a quiet and in a humble way that he came that first time. When Christ comes again, he's going to come in power and in much glory, and he's going to come in judgment. And he's going to rightly judge you for your sin and for your rebellion to him. And he's going to judge you for your failure to confess him as Lord and your failure to bow your knee to him while you had the opportunity in this life. And so I urge you today, you can escape that judgment. You don't have to bow your knee and confess Christ on that day just out of sheer necessity. You can do it today willingly with a heart that's been worked on by God. You can do it now, and he will accept you, and he will save you, and you won't have to experience that kind of judgment that he will certainly come with. Now, I can't help but think that this latter half of the V is just this wonderful doxology. It is that, but I have a feeling that Paul has it here for a reason. He's not just interested in us seeing the action of Christ in terms of his humiliation. Paul doesn't explicitly make this point, but I think he's hinting at it. I think he's subtly hinting at it when he quotes this hymn talking about the exaltation of Christ, because he wants to encourage those who follow in Christ's pattern of humiliation and of others-focused living. He wants to encourage them that if they live this type of way, then there will be exaltation for them as well. Even though it's not a super exaltation like Christ receives, that we cannot look at the New Testament and miss the fact that that we're promised that if we humble ourselves, then we'll be exalted. I'll just give you a couple examples. Matthew 23, verse 12 says, "Whoever humbles himself will be exalted." James promises this when he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Peter urges, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you." And these all are promises for us, and we get a hint of it even in this passage. It's a promise to us, but again, it shouldn't be our preoccupation. We shouldn't be, it's backwards if we're wanting to humble ourselves in order to be exalted. But the promise does come that if we do humble ourselves, then we will be exalted. So take encouragement from that. Take encouragement also from the examples that we've seen. Paul himself, Timothy, Epaphroditus, but most supremely and most amazingly, take encouragement and take motivation from the example of Christ. I pray that the things that we've seen in Paul and Timothy, Epaphroditus, the things that we've experienced in Christ will work in our lives so that we're reflecting that, so that we're living and leading lives that are worthy of that gospel. And I pray that it would be so in our midst. Amen. Let's pray.